Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, to Hebrews chapter 4 for this morning's text. And I think it's an ideal text to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper together. One of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus left for us in order to remember him, in order to refresh our minds of the centrality of his physical death, burial, and resurrection. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we find the beginning of a meditation on Jesus' high priestly ministry. And I feel as if we were on the bluffs in Santa Monica overlooking the ocean, and a child would say, "What's in there? What's in that big blue thing?" And you couldn't begin to explain and extol the depths of that body of water. Likewise, this passage is the beginning of the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews, the beginning of his explanation of Jesus' high priestly ministry. It'll stretch for several chapters. It's a theme that he won't let go of until the very end of the letter. It's one that he's trying to drive home to his readers. It's important for their perseverance in the faith. It's important for their understanding of who Christ is to us now. And so it's a significant passage that I want to set before us today, not only that we might understand Jesus' high priestly ministry, but we would derive the benefits that come from Jesus as our high priest. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the very word of God. May his Spirit teach us and apply it to our hearts this morning. Do you know the phrase occupational obsolescence? The milkman does. It's a phrase that speaks of a job or a line of work that has, because of advances in technology or society, become non-existent. Occupational obsolescence. Derek Thompson, writing for The Atlantic in an article last year entitled "A World Without Work," analyzed the prediction that machines were increasingly making workers obsolete, a fear that has been being fulfilled for centuries. He describes it this way: when they look up from their spreadsheets, they see automation high and low, robots in the operating room and behind the fast food counter. They imagine self-driving cars snaking through the streets and Amazon drones dotting the sky, replacing millions of drivers, warehouse stockers, and retail workers. They observe that the capabilities of machines, already formidable, continue to expand exponentially, while our own remain the same. And they wonder, is any job truly safe? He leans heavily on a study done by Oxford University in 2013, where researchers forecasted that machines may be able to perform half of all U.S. jobs in the next two decades. You have doubts about this? Just ask the horse. One of the surprising things about moving to Los Angeles was just the extensive number of horses in this town. For a city, we have a lot of them, but they're not as useful as they used to be. The tractor took their place in the field. The car took their place of transportation, and the tank took their place in the military. Not only that animal, but people all throughout the ages have had their jobs phased out, from telegraph operators, they don't sit at a switchboard anymore, to stagecoach drivers, to cupbearers. They're just not in high demand. Occupational obsolescence finds its ultimate fulfillment in the high priestly ministry described in our Bible. The high priest in Israel was a man chosen from the lineage of Aaron. He was one of many priests that served the nation of Israel as their worship leaders. Their duties and ceremonies, their liturgy, their sacrifices were prescribed for them by God himself. Their existence was intended to be a mediatory one between the people of God, the nation of Israel, and God himself. They, as people representing their nation, came before God in various rituals and sacrifices on feast days and rituals showing their prescription to hold on to exactly what God had intended the priesthood to be. But it would be in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and sacked Jerusalem that their line of work would become obsolete. No longer able to perform the rituals and sacrifices that God prescribed for his people, the temple was torn down and it has yet to be built again. But their obsolescence actually began a generation before that. It began on the day when Jesus met with his disciples the night before his crucifixion and instituted a supper that would replace Passover. And then on that next day, as he hung on the cross and atoned for the sins of his people, he took on the role of the high priest in a far greater magnitude, a version of that priestly ministry that would transcend all the others that went before and render them completely spiritually obsolete. No temple, no high priest, no sacrifices. And it's this topic that has gained the interest of the author of the letter to the Hebrews. He has been writing to these dear Christian people, most of them with a Jewish background, to try to encourage them to persevere in their faith. He wants them to continue on in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. He wants them to hold fast to their confession and not to return to Judaism, as is the temptation as described in this letter. You see, persecution was on the increase, and as the people of Israel began to ramp up pressure on these Jewish converts, and as the government began to confiscate their property and threaten them with jail and worse, the peril of being a Christian became realized. And they began to ask themselves if recapitulation would be the best option, if going back to Judaism, looking over their shoulder to their former manner of life, would be really in their best interest. It is the same God, after all, they reasoned. And having grown weary of the constant harassment from friends and family and society about the inferiority of Christianity with this God-man, messianic lunatic named Jesus that the Romans had crucified, and constantly being harassed and reminded that they were excluded from the people of Israel, that they were on the outside, that they did no longer belong to God's people, that they had no temple access. The temple had not yet fallen at the time of the writing of this letter. They had no temple, they had no priesthood, they had no connection to Moses. How could they continue on? And this author, with a pastor's heart, writes to them and tells them that Jesus Christ is better, that he's better than the angels held in such high esteem by their Jewish friends and family members, that he's better than and greater than Moses, that prophet of highest regard, that Jesus is greater as the builder of the house is worth more glory and honor than the house itself. He tells them that the Sabbath rest, the rest that God intended and prefigured both in creation and in Joshua's leading the people into Israel or into the promised land, was pales in comparison to the rest that Jesus promises to all who believe in him. And so he argues and warns about the peril of unbelief. He tells these readers and all by proxy who hear this message for generations to come that though you may be tempted to look over your shoulder, you must never return to your former manner of life. You must continue on. You must persevere. You must worship Jesus because he's the only way to God. The most famous verse in Hebrews is probably Hebrews 4:12, and it helps us understand our passage to look at that verse briefly. It says, "For the word of God, you're familiar with it, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account." This text, though so much more than just a statement about the nature of Scripture, the nature of the Bible, this text fits right into the argument of Hebrews. Jesus is better, and his word is so powerful that every one of us stands naked, laid bare, exposed, trembling before God's uncovering word. He has told these readers and warned them in the strongest possible language that they ought to be aware that every motive in their heart is exposed to God's all-seeing word, that this Bible that we study and that we pay attention to is actually paying attention to us. God's word uncovers our deepest, most interior motivations and intentions. It discerns in us and exposes in us before the God who we will give an account to. And then that brings us to our text, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest." Luther commenting on this text, this somber, ominous text, reminds us that in verse 12, God was seeking to terrify us, and in verse 14, he now wants to comfort us. That he had poured wine on our wounds in verse 12, but now he puts the salve of oil in verse 14. This is a text of tremendous comfort for all who are truly in Christ. It's a text that urges us to understand Christ's high priestly ministry, but not only to understand it, to apply its benefits in our struggle against sin and our perseverance in the Christian life. I want to look at verses 14 through 16 this morning under two headings. The first we'll find in verse 14. I want to show you the infinite supremacy of our high priest, Jesus. The infinite supremacy. And then in the following verses, I'll show you the intimate sympathy. The intimate sympathy of this high priest. And what this passage holds in it, in that final verse 16, that the pinnacle of this section is practical, it's needful, it's not hints and tips and tricks for your Christian life, it's help. That's the word in verse 16 that we're driving at. We want to look at his infinite supremacy, his intimate sympathy, all of it driving us to hold fast our confession, to draw near to the throne, to find help and grace and mercy. This is a passage we desperately need if we are to live our Christian lives with a full awareness of who Jesus is to us right now and to tomorrow and the next day, and no matter what the future holds for us in this society, he will be our great high priest. Let's look first at his infinite supremacy in verse 14. He starts with the word therefore. It's a resumptive word after laying them bare with the all-seeing eye of God in verse 12, that doubly sharp sword, able to cut down to the very heart of us, to the very inner part of us, showing us what we really believe, who we really are, where we stand. Now he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. This is, in just this little phrase, a reminder of his infinite supremacy. In the Hebrew scriptures, when something was superlative, when something was doubled, when it was especially magnified, for example, the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, God is called holy, holy, holy. Instead of using a superlative, it would triple down on the words used. This is the same concept happening in this verse. The author, though writing in Greek, employs this same technique of showing Jesus's greatness. He is not just a high priest, he is a great high priest. And one of the concerns when we approach a passage like this is it can cause New Covenant believers to gaze over because it just sounds like there's something very Old Testament going on here, something that maybe is a little unfamiliar to us. But I want you to understand how significant it is that we understand the role of a high priest, though none of us most likely ever experienced anything like the priesthood in Israel, we must understand it if we're going to understand what Jesus is as a great high priest, or you could translate it a great, great priest. He's a higher high priest. You see, that priestly class in Israel were descendants of Aaron, especially that high priest had to come from the direct lineage of Aaron. And they had a very special and important job. They were to represent the people before God, and they were to do it in the exact way that God had prescribed. From their clothing to the time of year, everything was set out before them. They were to wear 12 precious stones on an ephod that covered their chest, each one representing the sons and tribes of Israel. Therefore, as they entered into the holy place to offer a sacrifice on Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, they would come having sacrificed an animal for their own sins and then sprinkling blood on the altar for the sins of those that they bore on their chest, the people of Israel, representing them fully. Carved into their shoulders, likewise, was the names of the people of Israel. And they went in with the full robe and the ephod and the tunic, and woven into their robe were bells on the edge to hear them take their steps, and fine pomegranates, speaking of God's provision, woven into the clothing. This was a very colorful and a very vivid picture. This one was set apart by lineage and by prescription to be the one who once a year would offer atonement for sins over and over and over again. This is the context of the concept of the high priest. But the author to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a greater high priest, or a high, high priest, or a great, great priest, he's simply building and resuming an argument that he started at the very beginning of this letter. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And listen to this. After making purification for sins a priestly work, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, Jesus' priestly ministry is already distinct. It's already greater. It's already higher, whereas other priests would enter time and time again and year again into God's presence. This great high priest sat down, his work being fully and finally complete. You see more about this in chapter 2, verse 17. As he has said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, his priestly work is called both merciful and faithful. It's the ultimate expression of standing on behalf of man and bringing man to God. He is a great, great priest. His priesthood is superior. It's infinite in its supremacy. And then he uses a name. And then he has a phrase here that we have to look at. It says, who has gone through the heavens? We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. This speaks of some spatial relationship of where Jesus is now. And it uses an important word, to go through or to pass through, a word that it commonly occurs in the book of Hebrews to remind us of someone who draws near to the presence of God or goes from one place to another. Jesus, it said, has gone through the heavens. Again, this is a reference to the original work of those priests in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, they would enter first into the outer court, a place that was commonly acceptable to be for God's people and for the priests. But then on this special day, they would enter into the inner court, into a more holy place. And there they would proceed through yet another door, another portal, another curtain into the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And there they did not stay, but they acted their sacrifice out in exact precision with fear and trembling, aware of God's promised presence, his unbreakable holiness. They sacrificed first for themselves, then for their people in this most holy place. They went through the outer court to the inner court to the Holy of Holies. Likewise, Jesus, but in a far greater way, has gone through the heavens. Biblical cosmology thought of the heavens as three layers, the sky that we see, the stars and planets beyond, and then the realm of God. And the point isn't that that's exactly how the world works. The idea is that he's pushing through. Jesus has passed through everything that separates God and man. And he has gone from this earth, this normal terra firma, and he has transported to the very presence of God. The disciples all saw this in Acts chapter 1, and their faces lit up with expressions of joy and wonder as Christ ascended on high. And the Bible teaches us that he not only went into God's presence, he stayed there. He ascended and he was enthroned. This is the teaching of chapter 6, verse 19, when it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus's lineage wasn't traced back to Aaron. Instead, it was traced back to Melchizedek, a shadowy figure from the early chapters of Genesis who ministered as a priest to Abraham. Jesus is of that order, an order that preceded all those priests with all their deficiencies, with all their repetition, necessary repetition, because the blood of bulls and goats never truly, fully satisfied the wrath of God. But Jesus did. In his great, great high priestly ministry, he passed through the heavens. Jesus has come to God on our behalf. And then he names him, further extolling his infinite supremacy. He calls him Jesus, the Son of God. And whenever his name is used in a particular way like this, it has theological significance. Why is he called Jesus? Well, that was his human name. That's the name his mama would use when he was out playing, Jesus, come home. It was a name that was chosen by God and given by the angels to Mary. It means that he'll save his people from their sins. And so the emphasis in this verse is on Jesus's humanity. This is a unique person who came to earth and lived a human life. But then he's also called the Son of God. This speaks of his deity. It's a combination of the historical person, Jesus, and this reality that he was God of very God, a cardinal Christian doctrine that reminds us that we may not renounce the Son of God. If you renounce him in his humanity or in his deity, you have renounced the only way to God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is human being in our very like nature, a historical person. He's Jesus, the Son of God, and all of this pushes back and shows us his infinite supremacy. And he tells us exactly how this is to be applied in the next line. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, or to our confession. We're to hold firmly to the faith that we confess, to our confession. Important concept in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He says we share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle. It's the only time Jesus is called an apostle in the Bible, a sent one, and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. It's the same terminology in chapter 10, verse 23, as the believers are urged to hold on to their confession without wavering, the confession of their hope, because he who promised is faithful. Why is he telling them that this supreme example of Jesus's infinite glory, his unequaled greatness, is for the strengthening of their confession? It's because what will cause you to persevere in your faith is not the grit of your teeth and the resolve of your will. It is the person whom you confess. You see, it's the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of the one who is fully God and fully man, who made a way to God for us, who is our great, great high priest. He is the one we hold on to. He is the one we profess. In him alone is salvation. And that's why he says, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. This is his infinite supremacy. And the confession of our faith, the once for all entrusted faith, the profession we make when we come to faith in Christ is the same profession that will sustain us to the very end of this earthly life and take us to where he is. But if that confession is not in this one, Jesus, the Son of God, or if you were to turn on this one, it is proof that your confession is not worth the object of it. You see, our faith is great because it's grounded and found in Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest who's gone through the heavens. That's the secret to perseverance. Fix your eyes, the author will say later, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our forerunner, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, a greater temple, a greater sacrifice, a more lasting expression, a permanent expression of the plan of God to atone for the sins of all who would confess him. That's his infinite supremacy. Let's look now at verse 15 and see his intimate sympathy. His intimate sympathy. Again, we're all building towards the help that's available to us at the end of this passage. But first, let's look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 15 serves as what I think is a needful corrective to our deficient understanding of Christ's true humanity. This verse has in it truth that's modeled for us throughout the four gospel accounts, but is explained here in such a provocative way that you will never again be able to say that no one understands what you're going through. You'll never be able to face the darkness of temptation again if you understand this verse without realizing that there is one who is with you and for you in that battle. That if those who truly persevere will repent of their sins, will continue to follow after Jesus, no matter how many times they slip and fall, that battle, that perseverance will be enabled by the one who has gone before us and who is deeply sympathetic to us. He puts it in a triple negative kind of a way, a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way. He could have just said, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why is he putting it that way? Because he wants that contrast to be before us. The importance of understanding what Christ did and did not do. Because he did not sin, he was without sin. And though he was tempted in every way, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the glory of Christ's humanity. We are reminded and have a witness before us who is at God's right hand, who has been through this earthly walk, who has trod this ground that we walk on. He's been there before us, and we have someone who empathizes, but far beyond empathy, he sympathizes with us. This counters the old lie that says only an alcoholic can really understand an alcoholic. You see, friend, we didn't need another sinner. There's plenty of those. We needed a perfect savior. We didn't need someone who was going to fail like we've all failed time and time again. We needed someone who was victorious. That's the secret to Jesus's sympathy with us. To understand this sympathy is to understand the one who intercedes for us. It's to understand that we have a God who bends his ear towards us because he really has walked in our shoes. I took piano lessons in third grade and quit because there was no ball in it or running. Too much sitting for me. Piano lessons in third grade. I regret it, but I do remember one thing. The lights, that was neat. I'm so fired. Using a prop. Grace Church. I think I remember. Okay, here we go. That's what I remember. That's called middle C. Now, if you stay in the music world longer, you'll eventually read a book called The Oxford Companion to Music. And it teaches something interesting about sympathy. You see, if you strike a single key on a piano like that, and there's another piano in the same room that's untouched, by hitting middle C on that piano, the other piano, though untouched, will gently respond. It's called sympathetic resonance. It's the same principle that makes a tuning fork work. It's a common note. It's a common chord. It sounds here and responds there. I think this helps us understand the sympathy of Christ. He is in heaven, and he has been where we are. And when the temptation's power comes, and when temptation is before us, it strikes a chord in us. And it's a chord that strikes in him as well. You see, our instrument is the same as his instrument. And when we feel the weight of temptation's power, we know that there is one who went before us, who resisted it to the uttermost. You see, he understands temptation further than we do, not less than we do, is the fact that he is sinless. His comprehension of temptation's power is to the uttermost, the fullest force of temptation's power, because at some point in your struggle against your sin, you gave into it. That never happened to Jesus. You see, he resisted beyond every urge of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think we don't do justice to the humanity of Christ when we think that temptation bounced off him like Nerf gun arrows off a dad. Just a very familiar metaphor for me. Temptation's power was real. Its sway was real. And I do not believe that Jesus could have sinned, an old theological debate about impeccability, but I do believe that in his humanity, the temptation was as real as it is for you and I, because this verse says so. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You see, the priests in Israel, according to the passage that follows in chapter 4, were sympathetic because they were sinners too. But their sympathy limited them rather than enabling them to be an advocate for us, because it prevented them from being able to access God the way Jesus could. You see, he's fully God and he's fully man. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He resonates with us. We have a forerunner in heaven who is for us, who is praying for us, who experienced the full force of temptation's power, just as we have, yet was without sin. You see, Jesus's sinlessness is a strengthening grace to us. You don't have to be a sinner to sympathize. Hebrews 10:34 uses the same word, sympathize, to tell the Hebrew believers that they are to have compassion on those who had been put in prison. They had not. Yet could they feel compassion on their fellow believers? Could they sympathize with them? Of course. How much more so does Jesus understand what we've been through? How much more does Jesus understand that the key to holding fast our confession, to drawing near with confidence based in the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus did not do, as he lived a perfect life so that he could be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for our sins? He sits at God's throne, and his humanity and his divinity are both essential elements for his effective priestly ministry for us. If we're to persevere through trials, if we're to hold on to the faith no matter what comes of us, we need to know the reality of Christ's divinity and humanity. Tom Schreiner explains this well. He says it this way: as a human being, Jesus knows the frailties and groaning that beset the human race. He is not a distant and aloof high priest, but is himself intimately acquainted with the human condition. Indeed, he experienced the full range of temptation. The delight and joys offered by sin were no stranger to Jesus. He was cognizant of and experienced the attractiveness of sin, realizing that it brought pleasure, Hebrews 11:25. He understands every temptation we faced because he faced something similar. Nevertheless, he never surrendered to sin's power. He shared in our weakness and frailty, but he did not even once, give himself over to sin. He always obeyed the will of his Father. We didn't need another sinner. We needed a Savior who leads us to victory. And now he is at God's right hand, praying for us, sympathetically hearing our prayers and groans and struggles. And friend, he knows what you're going through, and he's there for you. And so we see his infinite supremacy in his magnificent person, and we see his intimate sympathy as he's tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But he draws a conclusion to this. After saying we hold fast to our confession, look at verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What's your greatest need in the Christian life? Some would try to sell you techniques and steps and methods, some good advice, some counseling, This verse offers you, I think, what your greatest need is, that you come to this priest who's on his throne, this kingly priest, and you approach this throne and you find it's not a throne of judgment, but what verse 16 says is it's a throne of grace. And you approach, not like the priests in the Old Testament entered the holies of holies with fear and trepidation because of your right standing with God through the blood of Jesus, through faith in him. You approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Christ's high priestly ministry, because of his intimate sympathy and his infinite supremacy, his unequaled greatness and his exemplary mercy. We approach his throne with confidence. It's amazing to think that we can walk into the presence of God. It's not a crass, it's not a cavalier attitude, but it is one that has an unshakable awareness that we belong there because the one who we belong to has gone before us. We go and we get. What is it that we get? It says we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We go to God's throne and we find mercy, forgiveness for every sin we've ever committed. And we find grace, forgiveness for every sin we will commit. So I urge you, along with verse 16, to come to his glorious throne. The Son of God in all his ability and power and strength has a throne, a priestly throne that is gracious. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God is available to you. He's generous toward you. His kindness is unfathomable. And to know that you are welcome at his throne, that he will never grow tired of your requests. He will never be annoyed with your presence. He lives to pray for you and to be accessible to you. And he wants you to come to him over and over again. He doesn't need you to be perfect to come. He knows you. He is the perfect one. And when you come to him, you will not find judgment and condemnation. You will not find apathy, indifference, or rejection. He will offer you mercy and forgiveness. You will find grace and strength, exactly what you need. He doesn't need performance, rituals, proof, validation. He wants you to call out to him and come to him. And he promises those who come, he will never cast them out. So dear Christian, come again and again and again and again and again. And you will find Christ's pardon and sympathy and welcome and forgiveness and mercy and grace and help. Don't hide from him. He's ready for you to come to him. There is nothing you have done that surprises him. He already knows it all. Don't count the cost of exposure, of what people will think of you. Count the cost of forgiveness and grace and access to God. He knows you need him. He knows you'll fail again, that you'll sin again. But you can't pray enough, believe enough, try hard enough. All the mistakes you've made, every thought, you must come boldly and find mercy and get grace. Let's pray. Father, to know that you are for us and not against us helps us to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on the author and finisher of our faith. God, may we never think of you as indifferent, unfeeling, to know that you have faced everything that we have faced, that you understand us perfectly, completely, and sympathetically through Christ, that we don't have to pretend with you, we don't have to feign strength, You know that we are weak. God, thank you that you are powerful and that Christ faced every kind of temptation and is perfectly able to help. Thank you that he's been where we are, that he's the only one who can truly understand us and you. Thank you for Christ, his glorious perfection, that you qualified him perfectly to be our great high priest, the help and strength that we need.